The word of the Lord one more time to the second epistle of John, and it only has one chapter, obviously, so 2 John 1 and verse 3. This is what we've called a little New Testament postcard. And we're now ready to begin plowing deeper into this little New Testament postcard. And we're going to focus on one amazing verse, this verse 3. We might say that for a while, for the next few Sundays, we're going to pitch our tent here and go very slowly and deliberately in unpacking everything the Apostle John has compressed into this one verse. There's a wealth of wonderful truth here that we should be very careful to extract over the next several times together. So let me read this one verse, verse 3, and then we'll hear the word of the Lord proclaimed together. John says, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love." And may God bless the preaching and the hearing of His holy word. When you first read these simple words, and maybe this was the first time this morning, you might recognize there's something familiar about those words: grace, mercy, and peace. They appear together, and they appear together in other places in the New Testament. They sound familiar because you've read them before. If you've read the Apostle Paul, you know that he begins his two letters to Timothy in exactly the same way: grace, mercy, and peace. And in fact, Paul will often link grace and peace together in the opening of letters. So this was a normal way of beginning a first century letter, and it's the normal way of beginning a New Testament letter. So that's why it sounds familiar. But what John is doing is way more than simply being conventional. He is not simply doing the normal thing. What he has written in these opening lines serves a critical purpose. There's really nothing casual about what he's written here. There are important truths compressed together in this one verse. And we're going to extract them together over the next several times we meet. In verse 3, John is making, among other things, some claims. And you might notice these. When he's greeting the people to whom he's writing, this would be the church at Ephesus, compressed into this one verse, in this what looks like a traditional greeting, are some incredible claims. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about these, but I do want to point them out to you. There's a claim first about salvation. And we see this in those words: grace, mercy, and peace. It's as if John is saying that the blessing of salvation is summarized by these three endowments: grace, mercy, and peace. The blessing of grace, the blessing of mercy, the blessing of peace. And over the next several weeks, we're going to explore every one of those individually. Those endowments that represent salvation summarized: grace, and mercy, and peace. But then there's a claim about God that's pretty extraordinary. Notice it's in the words "God the Father." He just throws out those words, "God the Father." And that is, as we're going to see even this morning, a most incredible, extraordinary thing to say about God, that He is Father. And then, of course, there's an incredible claim about Jesus compressed into this one verse: Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. And it needs no defense that that is a massively important thing to say about Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. So all of that is there, needing to be worked out in this one verse. And then there's something else about this opening. Notice it is a promise. The way it reads, it's a promise. Listen again. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. In this greeting is a confident affirmation. Here is a declaration. Here is a positive promise. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us and shall always be with us forevermore. Now, what a comforting thought is that, that grace, mercy, and peace have come, and grace, mercy, and peace will never leave. Isn't that amazing? A promise. And no matter what your Monday morning brings, if you believe that's true, you can face it. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. There's nothing trivial or inconsequential about that at all. In the next few times together, we're going to again define what those blessings are, grace, mercy, and peace, those blessings that are ours, those promises that are ours now. But what we want to talk about this morning, really the thing we want to focus on is the fountain or the source of salvation. What is the source? What is the fountain of grace, mercy, and peace, those endowments, those blessings that summarize the gift of salvation? What is the source? Where does salvation flow from? Well, the answer would seem quite obvious, right? Salvation is of the Lord. We could quote the prophet Jonah, who we just have read not long ago in worship. Jonah, and his great theme is salvation belongs to the Lord. And that's true. That's the answer. Salvation is a gift from heaven. And that's correct. That's blessed news to us. But there's more there. You can see that John is teasing out that answer with more detail. He is going to talk about the fountain of all blessings, the fountain specifically of the blessing of salvation. And what is it? Who is it? Well, before we look at the answer that he gives, we need to make some initial observations about what he's saying here, what's between the lines, what's implied in this one verse. And let me just draw a few of these out for you as we get ready to talk about the great source of all these blessings. You can see that whatever grace and mercy and peace are, they are not of this world. They do not find their source here in the material world, in the world in which we live. And again, that sounds so elementary, but it's a vital point. Salvation, summarized by these three endowments, really is otherworldly. Think of it this way. What we truly need in an ultimate sense, what we truly will be fulfilled by in an ultimate sense, is not to be found here. Now that right there is contradictory to the way most people think and function. And I can prove it to you. In fact, I don't need to prove it to you, but I will. Think for a moment about one of the most memorable parables that Jesus ever told. Well, that would probably be, if you were being polled, it would probably be the parable of the prodigal son. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus gives this incredible parable about this younger of two sons who is ready to leave home. He wants to leave with a wad of cash. He wants his share of the inheritance now. And he wants to go. He wants to leave the father's house. And using today's language, we might say that this young man, he wants to go out into the world out there, right, in the world, and find himself. He wants to fulfill himself. He wants to get in touch with his real self. He wants to know a deeper level of freedom and satisfaction than he's known so far in the father's house. And so he looks outside the window of his own home. And as one commentator says, he beholds the mysteries of life. They are beckoning to him. And this young man's pulses are beating, his passions are seething, and the son has a dreadful fear that if he stays in the father's house, he will miss something. Because out there somewhere, really, that's where life is. And so he grabs his cash and he leaves. And what happens? He goes into the far country. He does whatever he wants to do. He is the master of his own destiny. And at the end of the day, his story and his reality do not turn out as planned. He becomes miserable. He spends all his money. He has thoroughly exhausted himself chasing his unbridled passions. And his misery is depicted by Jesus very poignantly. He is in need of a job so that he may eat. And he takes a job tending a lowly herd of swine. And Jesus says in Luke 15:16 that this young man out there in the world, this young man is longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs are eating. Now, I've never been that hungry. His search turned up nothing. In the world, there was nothing. He was still empty. But catch this, he was empty to a greater degree. He thought he was miserable before, but now he's really miserable. He is not free. He is not liberated. He is in bondage. He is in chains, a bondage he could have never anticipated. Think about another real life illustration of that from the Old Testament. This was a man in a parable, but there was a man in real life, a famous man, the wealthiest, the wisest man in his lifetime. His name was Solomon, King Solomon, son of David. He wrote a book detailing his futile search in the world for what would complete his life. It's the book of Ecclesiastes. And he says, after my searching, after my accomplishing, after my giving myself over to every pleasure possible, my conclusion is that all is vanity, striving after the wind. That in the world there is nothing really substantive or lasting or fulfilling apart from Christ. That world that Solomon looked into, that world that the prodigal looked into, is a world that at this very instant is seething in its hostility to God and His kingdom. And it is powerless to grant you grace and mercy and peace. John, who has written this second letter, also 1st and 3rd John and the Revelation and the Gospel, said it this way. In the world, he says, here's what you find. You find the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are things that kill, that take your soul, that bind you in hellish chains, the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of things, and the pursuit of self-love. Out there where Solomon looked, out there where the prodigal looked, those things kill you. They bind you. It's been said that the surest source of destruction to men is to obey themselves, to follow themselves into the world. No, grace and mercy and peace do not have their origin out there. You're not going to find them out there somewhere. But there's a second initial observation. Neither can you find them by looking inside. That is, inside your own heart. These blessings, salvation, grace, mercy, and peace are not found by looking within. And again, this is where the gospel is so different to contemporary culture. We can look at the evidence around us that people are looking within for what they need. And I know I often mention bookstores. I spend a lot of time there. But in your mind, go with me to the local bookstore and find that shelf or those shelves or that entire section called self-improvement. Have you noticed how the number of books in that section has grown exponentially over the last few years? Now, it's an entire section of the library, hundreds of books, a section of the bookstore, maybe thousands of books. In fact, according to one researcher, the self-help industry generates in excess of $10 billion. That's with a B, $10 billion dollars of sales every year. What an astonishing number. Self-help books, all based on the premise that what you need to be better, what you need to be happier, what you need to be more fulfilled is there inside you. It is untapped. It is latent. It is only in need of awakening. If you could just wake it up and get in touch with your inner hero or your inner scholar or your inner athlete or whatever, you fill in the blank, then your answer is inside. But even those who have adopted that philosophy of life are now waking up. A woman named Caroline Beaton has recently written in Forbes magazine. I know that impresses you that I would quote Forbes magazine. Maybe the only time in the history of this pulpit that will happen. But writing in Forbes magazine, Caroline Beaton very candidly asked this question about the industry of which she is a part. She says, "Is our self-improving a good thing? We may be constantly grasping at straws, improved but insatiable, perpetually disappointed." How honest and how true. There's nothing new with the self-help industry. We've always been turning inside since the fall to try to discover the answer to the utter emptiness that we know in our honest moments. And that leads perpetually to more searching and more seeking and finding nothing but disappointment. And when we look inside, if we are brutally honest, and I mean brutally honest, when we look inside, we find only that which is most disturbing to contemplate. A heart full of guilt, failure, and emptiness, and unfulfilled longings, and a horrible sense that we are lost and all alone. Grace, mercy, and peace cannot be found inside. Don't even bother looking, because what you find if you really look will greatly trouble your soul. And then maybe there's a third observation that we will make before we go deeper. What we need is not out there, it's not in here, and neither is it up here. It is not in what we know. Now, this point would have been the real point John wanted to make to his audience in the first century. You might remember John has written because the church is under the threat of heresy, heresy from within and certainly heresy from without. And the nature of that heresy deeply touched the faculty of knowing your intellect. The heresy that John was likely writing against came to be known later as Gnosticism. And that's from the ancient word for knowledge. The heretics that John was really defending the church against were those who believed that salvation was really based on a system of knowing or coming to know the secrets of the universe. If you could just get the secret knowledge of the universe, if you knew the right formula, if you knew the right things, then you would be free. You would be alive. And only those who had that secret knowledge were really alive. They would be lifted to a higher plane spiritually. The Gnostics were in the know, and everybody else was not. Now, just as a side note, when you read 1 John, you'll find that he continually speaks of what we do know as Christians. Because he is defending the church against the Gnostics who said, you got to know what we know. And then John will write something less like this: By this we know that we've come to possess life in Christ. We know we are his. We know, he says in 1 John 3, that we've passed from death to life. In 1 John 3 again, he says, we know he abides in us. 1 John 4, we know we abide in him. 1 John 5, we know that we are from God. He is pummeling those Gnostics. Yes, we do know. But the point we make here is that salvation is not based on what you know. You cannot educate yourself into the kingdom of God. You cannot educate yourself into eternal life. Do you remember when this scam first started? That is the scam that says, oh, if you just know the right thing, you can find life. Do you know where that started? It started with these words. The serpent said to the woman, you will not die, as God says. For God knows that in the day you eat from the fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, finally knowing the secrets of the universe, knowing good from evil. This is the demonic shell game that's been going on since the fall. It is not about what you know. You cannot remove the stains of your sins or your guilt by means of expanding your knowledge. The gospel, my dear friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, is not first and foremost about what you know. It's about who you know. Who you know. And we have that on good authority, for our Lord Jesus said these words, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It is who you know. Who you know, first and foremost. Well, what then is the true source of salvation? If it's not out there, and it's not inside, and it's not up here between my ears, where do we find grace and mercy and peace? Look with me, if you will, at how John beautifully lays out the true source, the one true source. Look at these words, from God the Father. Now, we're all familiar with the privilege of calling God Father. We should be thankful for that. But here is a place where we want to prevent our familiarity from becoming contempt. The linkage of Father to God is unique to Christianity. In fact, the Jewish people, though it's in their scriptures, they did not understand God as their Father the way we do. Even in the Old Testament, this idea that God was a Father, though God had said that many times in the Old Testament, that was a nebulous concept to them, that God is somehow Father. It is not until Jesus comes that the fatherhood of God explodes before us. But notice, He is the Father. He is the archetype Father. He is the original Father. He is the eternal epitome of fatherhood. And if I had time this morning, we could trace out dozens of passages that announce the fatherhood of God. And so John, following the apostles and following Jesus, speaks here of the source of salvation as the Father. Now, what is compressed into this word, Father? When we apply it to God, when we link it to God, what is so beautifully treasured there in that word, Father? Well, think of a couple of things that are there. Number one, the fact that God, our God, the God of the Bible, is personal and relational. The God who is the fountain of all blessings is not a force. He is not the unmoved mover of ancient Greek philosophy. He is not a singular deity isolated by himself, a monad, as the philosophers might say. No, the God who is our Father eternally exists in three divine persons. The one God exists in three divine persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, our God, the God who has saved us, is the fountain of all personality in all relations. And He created you and He created me as persons. persons in his image. And all human beings who have lived, who are alive now, or who shall live, are related to him. You see that? There is a sense in which he is the father of all humans. He gave them their life. And therefore, you cannot escape his personality and his relationship. In the Garden of Eden, before sin ruined everything, our relationship to God the Father was one of peace and harmony and delight and freedom and life in its fullest possible sense. And then our sin came along and changed that relationship in a most drastic and pervasive way. Now notice, it did not destroy that relationship. It changed it. It changed it. Because following the sin of Adam and then born into the heart of every child after that is this unnatural relationship to God as enemy. Oh, we're still related. And it's a personal relationship, but now it is one of enmity and strife. We declared war on the Father in the Garden of Eden. We told God in so many words that we can live without him, that we're like the prodigal. We want to leave the Father's house. Our hearts were steeped in rebellion, and so we think and we act and we live autonomously, independently of him. And that's the way human life is lived, apart from the Father. The world we live in, we might say, is a fatherless world because we have divorced our Father. We have broken ranks with our Father. We've demanded our inheritance, which we did not earn, which itself was a gift, and we've run off into the world living like we want to live, thumbing our nose at the one who is Father. But notice this, he remains the Father. He does not change. We change. He is still personal and relational. He has not gone anywhere. We have left the Father's house. And no sinner can outrun that fact that every person is related to God in one of two ways, either as his friend or as his enemy. His child in submission and trust in Jesus Christ, or his child in wholesale rebellion. But he remains Father. But not only does this word Father teach us the personality and, if I might coin a phrase, the relationality of God. The word Father indicates his authority, his fatherly authority over us. So the fountain of salvation is the one who is personal, who is relational. And he is the one who is in charge. The Father rules. His rule is wise. His rule is good and gracious. His rule is perfect. His authority is beautiful. His authority is fulfilling. It is a good thing. He exercises it for our protection and our peace, and finally, for his own glory. Think about the way God created this universe, the way he made it, what he installed in it. Think about the stars and the planets, how many there are, how lovely, how varied in size and magnitude and distance they are. Think about the animals and the insects, how many varieties and species and kinds and colors and shapes and sizes. Think of the mountains, the jagged ones, the smooth ones, the tall ones, the little hills around here, the valleys, the streams, the oceans, all of that. He has command over it, and he has made it for us. He is our benevolent authority. He is good. He is loving. And he brought us into this world for his own pleasure. Every one of us belongs to him, and every one of us is accountable to him, and every one of us is responsible before him. In the 4th century, Augustine said it better than anybody. He has made us for himself. He has made every human being for himself. And Augustine continued by saying, "And restless is our heart until it comes to rest in Him. He has made us for Himself, and therefore we cannot enjoy what He's created apart from loving Him first as our Father. Think again about that parable, the prodigal son. One commentator has said of him that while all that he possessed came from his father, the prodigal uses it without taking the father into account. His body, which he adorns and uses, which so many are in love with, that came from the father. His possessions, his money, his clothes, his shoes, his food, his drink, they came from the father too, gained by the capital the father gave to him. In himself, those gifts are good things. Otherwise, the father would not have given them. But the prodigal uses them to his own undoing, for he uses them for himself without the father. He uses the father's gifts out from under the loving authority of the father, and therefore he destroys his own life. God the Father, we were never meant to live in isolation from Him. The one who made us is the one who owns us. And unless we love Him supremely, no gift He gives us can be enjoyed. We only misuse them, and we misuse them to our own destruction. It is not the hand of God that we must love, says one commentator. Let me back up. It is not the pennies in the hand of God that we must love. It is the man with the hand. We don't love what's in the hand of the Father that gives us all things richly to enjoy. We love the Father, and we are under His authority. And therefore, the pennies in His hand can be blessings because they're used and enjoyed under His sovereign command. That's who the fountain is, the Father, who can be known and loved and rejected, scorned and cursed and trusted and believed, and a Father who reigns and who's in command. And we find life only properly related to the Father under His authority. But there's more. I wish I had time to take that further, but we must press on because John keeps speaking of the source, and now he says not only from God the Father, but look at these words, from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. From Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. Well, among other things, John is making it very clear that the person of the Father and the person of the Son share the divine essence. The person of the Son is God incarnate. But even more impressive at this moment, we notice the beautiful way he speaks of our Savior as the Father's Son. How does that point us toward the fountain of grace and mercy and peace? Well, it does it this way. When we read these beloved words that Jesus is the Father's Son, we realize that the Father Himself has taken the initiative to repair and restore what our sin has broken. The Father came looking for us. How many of you, and I don't ask for a show of hands, how many of you have given up on someone before? And you've let them just walk away because you thought they could never be repaired or restored, and there seemed to be no other option. And sometimes it seems our hands are tied and all we can do is let them walk away. Sometimes, humanly speaking, that's all that we could do. Think of it more personally. How many times have you let someone walk away who has desperately hurt you and shown no sign of repentance, and you've written them off to the dust? Have you ever done that? The story with our Father is much different than it is in the way we often relate to one another. The Father would not let us walk away and end the human story before it began. Adam and Eve, systematically rebelled against the Lord and, in essence, cursed him to his face and said, "We'll be in charge, not you." And they turned and they ran. And the story could have righteously ended there. God could have righteously said, "That's it. You had your chance. And now justice will roll like thunder." And to be rather blunt, they could have wandered off into hell forever. And God's glory would have been served, and righteousness and justice and holiness would have been upheld. But that isn't what happened. The relationship they willfully broke, the Father willfully sought to repair. The Father is infinitely good. He is infinitely merciful. The Father seeks and saves the lost, and he's done that in the person of the Son. And you see the magnitude and the value and the beauty of what God sacrificed to save sinners. He sent his only begotten Son. The Father did that. And he's still doing it. When the gospel is preached, it's as if the Son comes again and he says, "Repent and believe and find life in my bloody wounds and in my empty tomb." That is love. The story of the gospel is God's search for you, not your search for him. He took the initiative to repair all the damage we did. He paid for our mess. Imagine that. But this wonderful title for Jesus, the Father's Son, also shows us that his redeeming love has been personalized and embodied in one who is just like us. Love and mercy came not in a book, not even a best-selling book. Love and mercy did not come in a formula. Hey, do this and you'll get it all figured out. And love and mercy did not come in a creed. Love and mercy came in a man. First, a baby who just happened to be Almighty God. God enfleshed, a real human being. And so this warm title, Father, takes on a new significance for those of us who know Jesus, the Son. It expresses the thought that God has gotten personal in saving us. He came. He came to our cosmic mess. And he put on human flesh. And he endured suffering, real suffering. And in some mysterious, incomprehensible way, he endured the wrath of God as if he were a sinner. And he lived and he died, and his dead body was placed in a tomb. And on Sunday morning, he rose again from the dead. The Son did that. Grace embodied. Mercy embodied. Peace embodied. And here is the truth. Only in the Son can God be known as he should be and experienced as he should be as Father. You must know the Son to know the Father. In his prologue to the gospel, as you are well aware of, John spoke this way about Jesus. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or again, in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, and yet the only God, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Christ has made him known. Or again, in John, the first letter, 1 John 1:2, this, he says, is eternal life. This is the life which was with the Father, Jesus. And this eternal life, which was with the Father, has been made manifest to us in his incarnation and his life. You see, the Father sent the Son. And that's the proof of grace and mercy and peace. And that's the source of grace and mercy and peace. God the Father, sending God the Son, and the power of God the Holy Spirit to give grace and mercy and peace, which can be found nowhere else. All week, as you might suspect, in my mind, which is the safest place for me to sing, by the way, in my mind, that way the neighbors don't complain too much. But I've been singing that hymn, "Come, Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And he has come, Jesus. And now our prayer is, O Lord, tune my heart to sing thy grace. He alone is where grace and mercy and peace are to be found. And those three are the greatest things you will ever contemplate. I cannot wait to find out what grace and mercy and peace really mean. But they are discovered only in God the Father and in the Father's Son. Is that where you're looking? Would you pray with me?